with the call to holiness. And last week we looked at the call to holiness. This week we're going to look at our call to holiness. And some of the things we learned last week was that we learned that everyone will give an account of themselves to the Lord. And we also learned that sin affects our lives now, but we also saw that sin will affect our eternal life by way of loss of rewards that we could have had. We saw that getting to heaven is not it. Getting to heaven is definitely a wonderful thing, but that should not be our only concern. And when our only concern is getting to heaven, as that's our main objective, a lot of times a result of this type of thinking is that our personal walk here and our relationship with God is damaged, because we figured we got our ticket, we're in, now we can pretty much do whatever we want. But God wants us to live a holy life. One of the things that sinful behavior elevates to in our thinking is that it becomes tolerable to us. We begin to tolerate sin in our personal walk. And then if it goes on further, we even begin to accept sin. And sometimes we remain in a situation, in a frame of mind, thinking for so long. If that is a sinful frame of mind or a sinful way of thinking, it then becomes second nature to us. It becomes natural to us. And if it becomes natural to us, the adversary is able to blind us, because unless we are to recognize the error of our way, logically, you would never change the error of your way. If the error of your way is natural to you, or you haven't considered it, or you feel that you're on God's word, doing God's will, you have no need to go to that area of your life to scrutinize that area of your life. Because according to you and the way that you think, that area of your life has no need of checking. That area of your life has no need to be scrutinized against God's will. And this is something that the adversary is adept at doing. Colossians taught us that we'll receive the wrong that is done. God's no respecter of persons, 3:25. Thessalonians taught us that the Lord is the avenger of such who defraud a brethren. 2 Corinthians teaches us that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in the body that which is done is good, or that which is done that is bad. Our Heavenly Father is always ready to meet us with mercy and forgiveness when we genuinely confess and repent of our sin. And then we looked a little bit about what it is to confess and what it is to just mouth the words with that word homologeo. 1 John taught us that if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. We all fall short. We all fall short. Proverbs 28:13 said that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So to cover your sin, to say I don't have any sin, you're not going to prosper. But he who acknowledges them, who confesses them and forsakes them, you'll have mercy, the word of God says, myself too. Now if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read to you out of the New International Version, verse 2. Let me just say, I love Bullinger, and I love Bullinger's works, and I study the man. I'm in the middle of reading a commentary he's writing, he wrote right now, and he is a wonderful man of God. But for those of you that are Bullinger addicts, let me also say to you that before you want to come to me and tell me this is what Bullinger says, I want to tell you that Bullinger was a Trinitarian. also want to tell you that he wrongly divided the administrations with regards to where he placed the Holy Spirit's end of speaking in tongues towards the end of the book of Acts, and not acknowledging certain truths. So Bollinger wasn't, you know, as brilliant, and let me put it to you this way. He was brilliant. I take that back. Bollinger was not God, okay? And there are just as many, there are things that he was in error with. There's just as many wonderful things that he fared out of God's Word, okay? So it's not like this is the Bible. The Word of God is the Bible, as God spoke it to men, holy men of God, as it was originally given. Having said that, it's a wonderful work and stuff, but just don't put all your eggs in one basket, because if you're going to do that, then you got to stand, because Bollinger was, in his first job, he was the editor of the Trinitarian Bible Society. So where are you going to go with that? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the New International reads, "For he said, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." 2 Corinthians 6, 2. "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." All right, the time of favor, God says, "I heard you." Time of salvation, "I'll help you." Then the scripture goes on to tell us, well, when is this time? Now is the time. Now is the time. Right now, the time in which we live. This is a church epistle. We should take advantage of this day and of this time right now. Because right now is a time for mercy. Right now is a time for forgiveness. Right now is a time for God's grace. And God will hear us, and God will forgive us, and God will work with us, and God will have mercy with us. And God says, now is the time. So we should take advantage of this time. To not take advantage of this time would be foolish, because it's the administration of grace. It's the age of grace. Why would you hold on to something in your life that God doesn't want there? Understand? And not take advantage of this time. I'd like you to go to Leviticus chapter 18 now, and I'd like to look at our responsibility to live holy before God. To live holy before God. And I said our responsibility. That includes me. I have a responsibility to live holy before God also. So do you. In Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it said, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," so he's speaking unto God's man, and he's saying unto God's man, "I want you to speak unto my people." Verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God." Verse 3, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall you not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Then he goes on and he starts to list some things. All right. Now he says he doesn't want them doing after the land of Egypt, and he doesn't where they came from, and he doesn't want them doing after the land of Canaan to where they're going to. Okay? One of the reasons is that you must understand the spiritual warfare that rages every day on this planet. The adversary has been awarded power and authority, the authority to rule over this planet. Adam gave him that authority to rule. The adversary develops the systems of the world. The adversary works through the media. He works through radio. He works through people. And God's concern, even back then, was that his people didn't do after the doings of the land of Egypt or the land of Canaan. In other words, that his people were going there, they were existing there, but that the influences of those ungodly lands would not dominate their thinking, that they would remain holy and shine as lights to those people. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 19. He goes and he tells these things in chapter 18, and when you get to verse 1 of 19, he says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, speak ye unto the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy," verse 2, "ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I, the Lord your God, am holy. Why should we be holy? Because God is holy. Has God changed? Do you think that God still wants us to be holy? Sure he does. The adversary runs the systems of the world. The adversary sets the standards. Listen carefully. He sets the standards of what is right and what is acceptable. We get bombarded through the media, through radio, through people, through etc. All right. Now, constantly, from the moment that you are awakened to the moment you go to bed, you are bombarded whether you know it or not. Going down the road, you see billboard advertisements. The products that you purchase and place in your house have advertisements in them. The TV tells you, you need this, you need that, some of which you may need, some of which is just plain greed. The standards of living that the adversary says you need to maintain in order to be successful in this world. If you buy into those standards, you're buying into the way the adversary thinks. And it doesn't mean you got to be a pauper. But what I'm telling you is that the adversary sets the standards of the world, and you have to be able to spiritually discern and recognize what is from God and what is from the adversary. Sometimes this places a minister in an awkward situation. I'd like you to go to Ezekiel 33. You see, because we're always tugged. This is what the world says. This is what my teacher said. This is what my professor says. This is what Dr. So-and-so says. This is what my school says. This is what my wife says. This is what my husband says. These are what my children. And we're always being tugged at, pulled on at our heartstrings. We're being pulled. And we're being challenged to compromise the standard of God's word. And sometimes we compromise the standard of God's word, and we don't even know we're compromising the standard of God's word, because we fail to go to the scriptures and make the scriptures the only place that we produce doctrine that we could live by faith and practice this word. We're told in this year it's okay to do this, or we're told in this year it's okay to do this, and just come a little bit further, come a little bit further, come a little bit further, and before you know it, you look and you're out standing in the middle of a desert and you don't know where you're at. Because that's how the adversary works with you. He takes you inch by inch, by foot, by yard, by mile, little by little. He erodes your believing. He erodes your faith. He chips away at you little by little. It's never done usually overnight. It's little by little. Subtle lies, subtle doctrines, subtle preconceived ideas of what you believe to be true, he is able to implant into your mind. And then we hold these as doctrines. We hold these as truths. And you know what we do when we're challenged on these? We defend them as truth. But only the Word of God, only the Word of God has the right to define what truth is. I do not have the right, neither do you. The Word of God is the only standard that we use to define what is truth. What is truth? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 2 says, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set them for their watchmen, if when he seeth the sword cometh upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and taketh not the warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So the watchman's responsibility, part of it, was to be alert, to see danger, and then he was to sound the trumpet to alert the people of the danger. Now they heard the trumpet. If the people refused to take heed to the trumpet and the sword did come, the responsibility of the consequences that came was the responsibility of who? The people. The people. He heard the sound of the trumpet, verse 5, and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But if he takes warning, shall what? It'll be okay, he'll deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he that is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require of what? The watchman's hand. See? So thou, son of man, I have set thee as a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. So the watchman's responsibility was clear. If he did see something coming and he didn't announce it, then God was going to take it out of his hide. And Ezekiel was given the responsibility, saddled with the responsibility of being called to a ministry and saying, I have made thee a watchman. So when you hear the word of my mouth, you speak it to them. The reason why you're speaking it forth to them is to what? To warn them. See how this can put a minister in an awkward situation. You see, let's take a few examples. Let's take dating, which has the view towards marriage. So let's call it courtship. Okay? Now this can place a minister in an awkward situation. I have been in this situation. When I say awkward, I don't mean uneasy to me. I just mean you have to know God's word and love people and speak the truth in love. I have had people come to me over the years, the past years, and they have said to me, we would like to get married and we would like you to officiate over our wedding. So that's a wonderful thing. All right. Now we're simply talking about how being a watchman is saddled on an individual and their responsibility to function honestly in that job. You got to function honestly. Okay. You know what it is to be honest, right? To be honest is like the two butchers that came to town. They had the meat market. Well, lo and behold, 6 months later, an evangelist comes to town. One of the butchers gets converted. So for the next 6 months, he tries to convert his fellow butcher. So his fellow butcher turns around and looks at him and says, look, Leroy, I don't want to convert to Christianity. If I do, who's going to weigh the meat? That's not being honest. You got to be honest. So they come to me like they have in the past, and I'm sure they will in the future, unless they hear this tape, and say, we want you to marry us. And I say, wonderful, fine. I said, well, can we meet? They said, well, that starts to get them a little bit. Why? See, because they think that the church or a minister of the church is delegated by God to go to when you want to get married, or baptized, or somebody dies, or confirmed, or such and such. And God is nowhere else in the picture or anywhere else. When a person wants to come before an ordained minister and get his blessing upon their union, they want to come before God Almighty as believers, as Christian believers, if it's a Christian minister we're talking about. And they want to confess and profess, they want to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. They want to say that we love each other, we love God, we love the Bible, we're going to live our lives according to the Word of God, and we want to profess this union in front of the Christian church to be acknowledged of that, and we want the blessings of the church and the blessings of God. And that's the way a marriage works, and that's what a Christian minister should officiate over, because it's a union before God. But when one of them comes to me and I ask the question, well, is your spouse born again? And they say to me, I don't know. What do you want me to do? Well, just what do you want me to do? Now, I know the family. The family comes to our fellowship, perhaps, or I've known them for years, or they're related to me. You want me to stand and represent God when we got a believer who's not really an active believer and someone that she doesn't or he doesn't even know is born again and bless that union? You think God is blessed with that union? Are they confessing or professing in front of the church, we love God, we're going to live for the glory of God, etc., etc., etc.? So me being the bad guy, very graciously, I explained to them what marriage is according to the Bible. I said, well, how can I do this if you don't even know if so-and-so is born again? Usually when I get that far, I never hear from them again. And they go get married, and you know what else? Somebody who's a Christian minister will marry them. Will marry them. And that's okay. But I won't. Now, that places me as a target of criticism. It places me as a target of what? People are going to talk. Well, he did. Well, let them talk. Let them talk. You see, if I didn't want that responsibility, I shouldn't stand here. That comes with the job. You understand? That's just one example. How about people who live together? They want to live together. They're your children. Okay? And, you know, let me tell you about our children. Our children like to tug on our heartstrings. But you see, it's not really our children. I mean, indirectly it is, but if you want to get down to the source, our children are educated in our schools. Our children hang out with other kids that don't have godly values or principles. Our children hear all kinds of things from Dr. Phil, who's getting divorced, by the way, for I don't know how many times. Our children do all these wonderful things and hear all these wonderful things, and then it gets lodged in their brains, and then they come to us and they say, oh, but Dad, everybody's doing it, or what do you think, I'm just read, and they come and they hit you and hit you and hit you and hit you. And then if they can get one of the spouses on their side, come on, honey, lighten up, it's the 20s now, it's 2000, whatever, that's all, see, and they hit you and they tug at you. And the person, the individual, may be a wonderful girl or a wonderful guy. They really may be. You understand? And you may be tempted in your mind to just say, well, you know, they might get married or whatever. And I don't want my children to hate me. And all these things go through your mind. All these things go through your mind. You see, I get confronted with these kind of things too. But you know what? I got to make the decision. What does the Word say? And what am I going to do? And am I worth my salt? Now, if you make a mistake in these areas, it's not a message to condemn you. It's just a message of just wake the hell up. Either you're going to be holy and live holy, or you're going to let the adversary define to you what is holy. Because the children learn all these things. Their college mates do all these things. The adversary's telling them, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. Then the adversary sends your kids to you, and your kids say, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. Well, where did the source of the attack come from? You work it all back down. The devil. He wants you to compromise the integrity of the Word in your life. And you know how he's going to get you to do that? He's going to send your kids after you, or he's going to send your spouse after you. Because she heard from Professor so-and-so, or she read this doctor book, or this, and then she raises her children this way. Unbeknownst to her, or unbeknownst to him, that she's allowing, or he's allowing the adversary's systems into their world to define what is the standard of right and wrong. You see? How about a spouse who is a woman and wants to be the head? Okay? And I'm confronted with this, and they sit before me. And I'm listening to this girl. Shut up. I'm not done talking, she says to her husband. And then I shut her up. Okay? Then everybody gets mad at me. You see, you're not getting mad at me. I'm just telling you what God's Word says. Go get mad at God. You see how all of these situations, they can be saddled on. You could be... See, if you're weak... Or if you're afraid of offending someone, not that you want to offend people, but you want to offend their unbelief, if there is any. You want them to get them to think. What about kids? You're not going to say something about children because you don't want to hurt their parents' feelings? You're not going to say something about your own kids because you don't want to hurt their feelings? Well, okay, your standard has just been compromised. Your standard has just been wheedled away. We'll just do whatever the world does. Come in anytime you want. Go out with whoever you want. Sleep with whoever you want. There's no standard. And what happens is this. This generation, if this generation here does not uphold the word of God, the next generation is going to be that much worse off. I teach my children what's right and what's wrong. I don't care if they like it. Read the book. Parents are not supposed to be liked by their children until they get to be about 30. They figure it out. Sometimes at 30, they don't even like you. I'm not looking so much as to be accepted by my children as far as them liking me. I want my children to understand that this is what my dad says. He believes God's word, and he's not getting budged off of it. You know, I told a girl the other day who was with my daughter, I said, "What are you teaching my daughter?" I said, "You're teaching her that if you pester her daddy long enough, that he's going to give in and change his mind." I said, "You're out of your mind. I'm not changing, and don't teach my daughter that." So, I wasn't mean about it, but that's the truth. And she's a wonderful person. How about when your house is a pigsty? Am I not supposed, if God puts on my heart to teach about being a steward of your house and how you should live clean? I didn't say brand, but clean. Am I not supposed to say that if God puts that as a watchman to warn people of what can come of those consequences? Because I'm going to upset somebody? I won't upset nobody. But you know what the milquetoast preacher does? He just keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't speak the truth of God's word because he's afraid he's going to upset somebody's unbelief in the congregation. These are all hard things. You understand? This is shooting from the hip. But these are all truths that God needs his people to know so that his people can make a decision whether they want to live like that and do these things or whether they want to live holy. You see, where I would go beyond and defraud a person is to force my beliefs and force the word of God on them and make them do this and badger them so bad that they have to do this or leave. That's where I go beyond. My responsibility is to set forth the truth of God's word, to confront you with it. And then once you look at it, then you make the decision whether you want to do it or whether you don't want to do it. See, because you're the one that's going to stand before the Bema, not me. I'm not standing in place of you. You're standing for yourself. How about money? You go out and spend all kinds of money and you don't pay your house bills. All these types of things. About homosexual behavior. You know, I have had homosexuals in this fellowship. Two of them that I can remember right now off the top of my head came as a couple. And what would you do? Well, I start teaching them the Bible. And they abstained from whatever and said, "We want to hear the Word of God." So I taught them the Word of God. And this went on for several weeks, maybe a few months. And then after a while, they said, "Well, we don't believe in whatever. We don't decide whatever, but we like coming here." Well, you know, they had plenty of time, so I'm a bad guy, right? So now they went out and they said all these mean things about me. Let me tell you something. If I had a penny for every mean thing that was said about me, I'd be very wealthy. It's not that I want to stand out like that. It's that this is the truth. This is where I stand. I hold myself to it. I hold my family to it. I expect you to do the same. Not that I'm going to levy punishment. That's not my job. Whose job is that? That's God's. That's God's. Well, how about the spiritual things of life? When you're confronted with the spiritual things of life and you're not doing them. This is why the watchman, who is a genuine minister, must love God above all else, or he will be tempted to sin and withhold the truth of God's holy word. Now, what I'd like to do with you in the time remaining is look at five responses given in the Word of God on how people responded to what a watchman spoke. Many times I like to say to people, where do you go in your mind when you're confronted with the knowledge of personal sin? Where do you go in your mind when you're confronted with the knowledge of personal sin? Where do I go in my mind when I'm confronted with the knowledge of personal sin? Oh, I'm not doing that. Oh, I blew it there. Now, where do I go? And we're going to see from the Scripture, there are more than five, but I'm going to show you from the Scripture this morning five responses of where people go and how they respond when confronted with the knowledge of personal sin. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 1, talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot came to the point in his life where he was finally confronted with the knowledge of his personal sin. Up until this point, Judas Iscariot was deceived, and he thought that he was going to bring the kingdom to pass on earth. He thought he was going to force the Lord's hand. So he was deceived. He was so much deceived that he actually betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. That's the ultimate deception. And yet this man was chosen as an apostle, a gift ministry. That should speak loudly to the ministers in the world. That is it available for one chosen by the Lord, gifted with the ministry of an apostle to be that deceived? Yeah. Right in his own rank. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, when the morning came, the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. There was a point in time where Judas was waiting, and this is going to happen. It didn't go the way he thought it was going to go. And you want to know what he said at that point in his life? He said, uh-oh, I blew it. I screwed up. I thought this, and I thought that, and I thought the other thing, but you know what? I was wrong. He repented him. He gave back the money. In this verse 3, repented, brought again the 30 pieces to the elders, the priests. And this is what he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, so what? We don't care. What are you telling us for? And he cast down the silver into the temple. And this is a synopsis of what happened later. He went and he what? Killed himself. What did Judas do? First response, he condemned himself. When people are faced with the knowledge of personal sin in their life, people like to condemn themselves. Do you think that this condemnation was godly? It ended in what? Death. Don't condemn yourself when you're faced with the possibility of personal sin in your life. Don't be like Judas. That's not where you want to go. But that is a reaction that people seem to have. People like to condemn themselves. In John chapter 8, you know, Judas' condemnation led to sorrow, grief, all these things went through his mind. And then eventually, what happened? Spirit of suicide. But before a spirit of suicide can come in, there's got to be other things that happened. The spirit of suicide did not come in after Judas found out he betrayed the Lord. See? Spirit of suicide comes in to make you commit suicide. The spirit of suicide was at work in his life with the other demons at work in his life for months ahead of time. It just didn't come in at this, now let's take him there. No. It was there at work, working with the spirit of fear, working with the spirit of deception, working with the spirit of sorrow. And then manipulating all these demons to bring them to the point. And he says, now I'll take it from here, boys. And then he took over. But he was already there. He was already there. In John 8, verse 10, woman they wanted to kill, condemn her. Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? No man condemned thee. Verse 11, she said, nobody. And what did Jesus say? I don't condemn you. Just go be a good girl. Go and sin no more. So Jesus didn't condemn her. So does condemnation come from God? No. No. This is a trick that you got to understand that the devil works in people. Now listen to me carefully, because in all of these that I'm going to list for you, the devil does the same thing. And I'm going to expose this trick to you. I'm going to expose his method. You see, he gets you to blow it. And once you realize you blow it, listen carefully, once you realize you blow it, this is what he does. Oh, he knows about it now. I'll see you later. No, he doesn't do that. Don't be so dumb. You know what he does? Oh, I'm in check. He takes his rook and he moves it over here. He said, okay, so you know. You're no good. You should have known better. Why did you do this? Can't you do anything right? He goes immediately to work. He wants you. He's been running your life. He wants you to continue running your life. He has a hold in your life. He wants you to continue having a hold in your life. So you know what he does? He goes immediately to work and condemning you. And these demons start speaking these words that you think are your words in your mind. And they start telling you how bad you are. And then you start feeding into it. Then you start saying how bad you are. He didn't give up. You found out that he had a toehold on you. And then after you find out he has a toehold, you know what he does? Instead of doing what the scripture says, changing and doing the word, you start to condemn you. He's still working in your life. Now you think it's you, but it's not you. Because godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. There's such a thing as godly sorrow. But when you start condemning yourself and start getting down and all these things, it's still the adversary working in your life. Still the adversary working. So, God doesn't give condemnation. Satan tricks us into sinning. And if we find out he tricks us into sinning, he tricks us by condemning ourselves. So he's continuing to trick us. Now it's not so much the sin that we're aware of. He's tricking us into condemnation of it. He's still working is what I'm telling you. He hasn't let you go. So the first reaction that we see from the scripture is to condemn yourself. It's not a good reaction. Second reaction from the scripture, when you're confronted with the possibility of personal sin in your life, what do? Get mad. Get mad. Get angry. Jonah chapter 1. God said to Jonah, go ahead over here to wherever, Nineveh. They're being bad. I heard about it. We were playing bridge last night with the angels. They told me about it. I want you to go over to Nineveh. Verse 3 says, Jonah went to where? Tarsus. God said, go north. Jonah said, I'm going south. Chapter 2, you know, he becomes sushi. Chapter 3, he gets vomited out. Verse 1, Lord said unto Jonah, second time, go to Nineveh. See, God just starts where he started. If you'd have just listened, you could have just skipped chapter 2 and some of chapter 1. God just brought him back. He said, okay, now, that's what I do with my children. They do this, I tell them, and they tell me all this thing. I sit there and listen. I say, are you done? And they say, yes. I say, now go pick up the sticks. Because they waste 10 minutes telling me why they can't pick up the sticks, you know, because they're invalids or something. And then I say to them, are you done? And I go pick up the sticks. You just wasted 10 minutes. So, Jonah goes. Jonah says what God tells him to say. Chapter 3, verse 2, go to Nineveh, preach the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah went unto Nineveh, verse 3, word of the Lord. was a long way. Verse 10, God saw their works. He said, they're good gods. I'm not going to fry you. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very what? Well, what's going on? Jonah's got personal sin in his life. Jonah wants to do such and such to Nineveh, but the will of God was to do such and such. Now, Jonah's ticked off at God because God's not doing what Jonah wants him to do. Give me my bat and ball. I'm going home. This is the way I think it should be done. And he prayed and he said, I was in my own country before. He says, I know you're good, slow to anger, great kindness. I knew they were going to do this. I knew you were going to forgive these guys. Now, therefore, verse 3, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die and live. What are you going to do with a guy like that? Well, God works with me. He says, now, come on, Jonah, what are you being angry for? God had every right to take his life from him. But God just loved him through, talked him through. I said, look, Jonah, you know, you shouldn't be like this. He got mad, and he wanted to give up. Who was right, God or Jonah? So, if God was right and Jonah was wrong, who had the sin in her life, God or Jonah? Jonah. Now, when confronted with the knowledge of that, what happened with Jonah? He got mad. He didn't want to do God's will. You don't want to get mad. You don't want to give up. So we see the first response is that we don't want to do is we don't want to condemn ourselves. The second response is that we don't want to get mad. And praise God, it was God speaking to Jonah in this particular record, because I'll guarantee you, if it was Isaiah speaking to Jonah, you know who else Jonah would have been mad at? Isaiah and God. Next response you don't want to give when confronted with the possibility of personal sin in your life. You don't want to be self-righteous. Oh my goodness, this is a very, very dangerous one. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus speaks in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and at the bottom of the list, even as this publican. I fast twice a week, Luke 18, verse 12. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, wouldn't even look up his eyes into heaven. He smote his breast. He said, Father, God, didn't say Father, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Be exalted. The Pharisees have gotten themselves to a position in life that when confronted by even the Son of God, they won't even accept the possibility that he could be right. Most of the Pharisees. This is self-righteousness. Did you ever meet a person, a religious person, a person who has a knowledge of God's word, God bless you, and confront that individual and that person not even give you the time of day? Not even think to consider what you're saying is possible, that person could say, get out of here, see you later. That type of an individual is a dangerous individual, and he is a danger to himself. That type of an individual is self-righteous. They place themselves in a category that they do not even consider the possibility that they are wrong. You want to talk about the ultimate deception? If Jesus Christ came himself and confronted the Pharisees, they still wouldn't believe. And that happened, right? Did he confront them? Did they believe? So we never want to get to the place in our lives that we think we're so damn smart and we got all the answers to life, and we know so much Bible that what you're bringing to me isn't even a possibility. You give it about 1 second of your thought and say, well, see you later. I've been with ministers like that. I've been with ministers that I've confronted, clergymen, that I've confronted face to face, and they've gotten up and said, don't talk down to me, and walked away. What are you going to do with a person like that? Nothing. They've done it to themselves. They did it to themselves. Self-righteous. They know so damn much. Fourth, denial. The fourth response you don't want to give when confronted with the possibility of personal sin in your life is you don't want to deny it. You don't want to do all of those things that come under the term of denial. Things like make excuses or lie or refuse to own up to your part. Things like blame somebody else for it. Who was a good example of this? Saul. Everybody knows the record. Saul was. 1 Samuel 15, you can read about it. God said, go do these things, kill everything. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatlings and the best of the lambs and all that was good. When confronted about it, verse 15, Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep to sacrifice to do a good thing. See? He's just making up excuses. He's denying it. When he finally gets around to owning up to anything, it's too late. It's too late. Verse 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's what Samuel told him. You're going to be stubborn? You're going to rebel? That's a sin of witchcraft. What was the sin of witchcraft punishable by in those days? Death. So that's God's opinion on people who want to just deny it. I'm listening to what you're saying, but, you know, I don't see that. You don't want to respond that way. So we looked at Judas and how he condemned himself. Not a good way to respond to the possibility of personal sin in your life. Don't condemn yourself. That's the wrong way to do it. That's not a godly response to God being gracious enough to you to show that possibly, consider this, you may be off in this area. Because God only wants you to live a holy life. He only wants what's best for you. So God being a loving God is just as loving as you being a loving mother or loving father. Would you say to your child, it's okay, honey, you can play in the street, or if you see your child playing in the street on 422 at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? Well, I don't want to say nothing because I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, are you a loving mommy or daddy? It's ridiculous, right? Does the child say to you and respond in a negative way? Well, maybe. But still, you're telling that individual for what reason? Because you love them, because you want what's best for them, because you want them to grow up and be able to support you when you get old. Right? Maybe. We got a personal interest in this case here. But that's the reason, because you love. Well, God does the same with us. He says, my word says such and such. I would like you to do such and such, and so I can bless you in these areas. So don't respond to God in condemning yourself. Don't get mad at God like Jonah. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to save these people. What's the matter with you? Because you thought that's the way it should go? That's what happened. Sometimes, this is a bombshell for most of you, but sometimes the way you think it should go is not the way God wants it to go. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be so self-righteous that you won't even consider the possibility that, yeah, you know what, I might have screwed up. Don't be that. Don't deny. Don't be like Saul and start lying, start pointing the finger, start shifting the blame to other people, start blaming. Don't. Just Don't do that. Now, there may be other responses to how you respond to the knowledge of personal sin in your life. One of them is to ignore it, hear it, whatever, and just continue to live life. You recognize it, but you ignore it. You refuse to do anything about it. But whatever other responses there are, they're all wrong. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." I'd like to look at the fifth and final response this morning, and this is a positive response. This is a response that we all should have. And who do you think our example of that will be? That's right. David messed up. Had Bathsheba's husband killed, Uriah, sent him up to the front lines, right? Thought he could get away with it. Thought he was just living his little old life and nobody knew what was going on in his little old life. A couple people knew. For the most part, nobody knew, though. But you know who knew? God knew. And there was a man of God named Nathan. He was a prophet. And he was saddled with the responsibility to confront David. Now, how would you like to be Nathan? See? Because you can't be a weak person and operate the ministry of a prophet or some of the other gift ministries. You can't. Accurately, you're given this job. So Nathan goes, tells him the story about the lamb. You know the story. Well, in 2 Samuel, verse 13 of chapter 12, David said unto Nathan, look how simple this is, "I have sinned against the Lord," and that was it. When you're confronted with the possibility of personal sin in your life, my house is dirty, my kids are unruly, I shouldn't be doing this to my spouse, I'm drinking too much, I'm looking at things I shouldn't look at, I should be doing this thing spiritually, I should be doing that. When you're confronted with that, the best thing for you to do is just listen to the words. Don't respond by condemning yourself. Don't snap and get mad. Don't deny it. Don't say, "Oh, that's not me, I'm just perfect." No, just listen to it. And like I tell people many times, if the shoe fits, put it on. If it doesn't, just let it walk on by. And if you have that, you know what? Just say, "I've sinned. I've sinned." If Jonah would have said, "I've sinned," chapter 2 wouldn't have been there. You know, just say, "I've sinned." I like to say many times, "I blew it. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Big deal. I sinned. I'm not making light of it, but sure as hell I ain't going to condemn myself about it, and I'm not going to get mad about it, and I'm not going to say, well, you know, no, I sinned." You know why I can say that and feel the way I feel? Because I know what it says in the Scripture about forgiveness for sin. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Just acknowledge it. Think about it. Go have a talk with God. Read the Scripture. If the Scripture says one thing and you're doing another, my would bet, even money, that it's you that is wrong and not the Scripture. And please, don't come to the Scripture and say, "Well, my interpretation of this word and my interpretation." Don't twist. Don't do that. Don't mess with God's word. There's a greater punishment for doing that. You can say, "I don't understand. Can I get some help? Can you help me to understand this?" You can talk about it, but don't mess with God's word. Because what you're doing then is you're defending evil in your life. Let's close in 1 John. 1 John. Do you know what holiness is? You know, we've heard all these Greek words. Let me tell you what holiness is. Common sense version. Holiness is to simply think the way God thinks. If you think the way God thinks, you'll be holy. That's it. Simple. Think the way God thinks. How important is it to be holy to you? A little creature. It's called an ermine. He lives in the forest of North Europe in Asia. And he has a little snow-white fur coat in the winter. Beautiful fur. And hunters, you know, of course, fur hunters, they want this coat. And this little ermine, he protects his white coat against anything and everything that would soil it. Why he does this, I do not know, but that's what he does. So the hunters take advantage of this unusual trait in the ermine. They don't get a trap to catch him. They don't track him. Instead, they find out where he hangs his hat. They find out his home. And then they go into the home, and they get a bunch of grime and gunk, and they slime his house. You know, like you used to do on Mischief Night. None of you guys did this, of course. You do this. And when the ermine comes back, he comes in. I can't go in there. I get my fur coat all dirty. So he just waits there by the door. And hunters come, let the dogs loose. The dogs surround him, and the hunters get him. And it is a remarkable lesson to be learned about this ermine. He is willing to give up his life rather than to soil his white fur coat. Are you that willing to live holy? Does it mean that much for you to live that holy before God, to be able to give up your life before you're willing to soil your holiness? Or do you compromise? Do you say, oh, you can live with whoever you want to live with, honey, it's okay? Or do you say, okay, honey, you can be the head if you're a woman, and I'll just shut up and listen here? Or do you, oh, I can drink all I want, and I'm okay. We should learn from that little creature. And when the adversary comes to us and tempts us to soil our holiness, you know what we should say? I'm not taking that. Yeah, you're my kid. I love you. It's okay, sweetheart. But you know what? I know what God's word says. I know your professors teach you this. I know all your friends are doing this. I know all the schoolmates are maybe going to razz you a little bit, but you're not doing it because Daddy loves you, and he's going to teach you God's word. And you get old enough, be whatever, out on your own, you do whatever you want. But as long as you're here, you're going to do it my word because the word says. Are you that willing when the adversary comes to tempt you to keep your holiness and walk righteous before God? Or do you just go along with the flow? All these people are cursing over here, so I'll just go over here and be with them and let them curse. They use the name Jesus. They use the name God. Or all these people are doing this, so I just go. No. Stupid animal got more brains than that. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 9. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Look. I don't want you comfortable with sin. I don't want you comfortable with unrighteousness. Now, if you choose to be comfortable with it, I'm not going to do nothing to change that. Unless teaching the word is going to do it. I'm not going to forbid you for such and such unless we get to extreme situations. Or I'm not going to stand you up. Or I'm not going to bring an inquisition against you. And I'm not going to do that. It's not my job. Because here's what the way I figured out in my little two-bit brain. If you read God's word and you're not uncomfortable with what God says, who do I think I am that you're going to be uncomfortable with what I say? In other words, if you can stare God Almighty in the face and thumb your nose at him, what makes me think that you're not going to do the same to me? See? It says if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's how simple it is. Why would you want to hold on to these things or continue living in error or continue sinning and not confront it in your life. The word cleanse, it's a remarkable word. It means to cleanse by curing. Curing the bad things that were going on in us. To remove by cleansing. To be free from defilement of sin and from its faults. To purify from wickedness. To be free from guilt. To consecrate, to dedicate, to pronounce clean in a Levitical sense in the Old Testament. In other words, when God cleanses you, you're clean. You're clean. He's forgiven you. You got it? Just go to God. Deal with it with God. Don't condemn yourself. Walk around like that. Don't get mad. Don't be so self-righteous. Don't deny it. Just say, I've sinned. Now, I need to repent of this. I'm sorry, God, I blew it. And let him deal with you. Let him help you. Let him clean you all up. Let him clean you all up. We heard the other night, nobody stays clean in a mud fight. You know, let God clean you up. You sit there and, well, you know, I don't like the way you do such and such. Now that you're talking to me about such and such, nobody stays clean in a mud fight. I'm saying one more thing, then I'm going to close. Did you ever see the Three Stooges with the caveman thing? And they got this big mud ball, and they had this big slingshot with the rubber band, and they went, nobody stays clean in a mud fight. So don't throw mud at one another. Let's just be right with God, because it's for our own good. We'll receive blessings, you know, 100-fold more than what we could ever give God. Okay? So that's our call to holiness, so we have a responsibility to live that way. Father, thanks for your love. Thanks for your word. And thanks, Father, that we can do our part. For you surely have done your part. And our Lord Jesus surely did his part. Our part's the easy part. Amen. Amen.